Acts chapter 17. Might make mention as we're turning over there, and it will be reiterated in our announcements a little bit later, but we have the meal list is up in the back on the communication table for our upcoming summer series. We want to be thinking about that, be excited about that. Have, of course, Jim Lee is going to be with us in that series, along with his son Josh. And so that ought to be a very exciting meeting. We know that Jim is an outstanding preacher, and I'm told his son is as well. Of course, his father told me that. So, but I'm sure he is an outstanding speaker. He'll have some very inspirational things to say to us during the course of the week. So Jim and Josh Lee will be with us. They'll be staying with Wanda and Jim and Wanda. And so let's be excited about that. Let's do everything that we can to be here at every service. But again, the meal list is in the back. And if you've never had the preacher into your home or taken him out, it's a wonderful opportunity. It's a time well spent. You'll enjoy Jim especially. Again, I haven't met Joshua, but Jim is just wonderful to be around and a fine man. So you'll appreciate that if you take that opportunity. Maybe you've never signed up, never been on the signed up on the meal list before. Make this the first time. Let's get some new people involved in doing that. Sometimes it's the same people signing up all the time. If you've never done it, think about signing up on that before it's while the slots are there, and you'll enjoy your time with Jim. But let's be thinking about that, telling our neighbors about that, doing everything we can to have a good summer series. All right, Acts chapter 17. We're dealing with Paul's second missionary journey, of course, and he has made his way to Athens, and now he is preaching on Mars Hill. The Areopagus, of course, is what it is referred to. And remember, as we have stated, the Areopagus is both a place and also a court. It is in times of antiquity, it was one of the great courts in the world, known throughout the Roman, or throughout the civilized world, even before the Roman Empire came into being. It was famous for its for the court that met, the Areopagus, and so it's lost, of course, its all of its splendor now, and not as glorious as it once was, but it's still well known. And this is the place where Paul now is, and he's going to preach this sermon that begins at verse 22 of Acts chapter 17. Some of this we've already got into, but let's refresh our minds a little bit. At verse 22, it says, "So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God.'" And remember, we this idea of them being the very religious, it's kind of up in the air whether that was a compliment or an insult. Most commentaries, and I would lean towards that it was more neutral than anything else. Paul was smarter than, a great personal worker. He would not, as he first starts his sermon, insult them. That wouldn't be a wise thing to do with these Greeks there at Athens. He wouldn't want to turn them away, turn them off in his very first sentence. It is true that they were very, very religious. That's why they had all of these idols, all these shrines and altars that were all over the place in Athens. It was because they were very religious, and that's the basis of this altar of the unknown God. They didn't want to miss anything. Just in case there was a God they didn't know of, they didn't want to offend that God, whoever it was or she was, and so they had an altar to the unknown God. But they were very, very religious. Now, one of the things that we understand then is that you can be religious without being right. And that is certainly the case with these individuals. In fact, as we continue to read there, the last part of that verse says, "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." So we learn right away that it is possible to worship in ignorance. And there's a lot of people who don't understand. In fact, it's very important from time to time to point out that that is indeed possible. Some people think that as long as they worship God, it doesn't matter how they worship God, doesn't matter why they worship God, when they worship God, and no matter what, it is accepted to God. He's just thrilled that we find it in our hearts to worship Him, so we can worship Him anyway. But it is possible, and we learn from this statement, it's possible to worship God ignorantly, or to worship God in ignorance. And really, there's two groups of people that need to understand that. Obviously, in the denominational realm, people are worshiping God without divine authority. Remember John chapter 4, at verse 24. What did Jesus say in that place? Who knows that passage? Besides all of you. All right, so two ways in which we have to be sure about in both of those areas. When we worship God, whenever we worship God, it has to be in spirit and in truth. And when it comes down to the denominational realm, they have a problem with the truth aspect of that. They often think that it really doesn't matter. They don't pay attention to following the scriptures in a strict fashion, simply because it's not all that important. They believe that they wouldn't say, well, that it's not important to do that. They just don't think it's critically important. That it's okay if you don't worship God exactly the way it's outlined in the Bible. In fact, some think that the Bible is just kind of a guide that sent us in the right direction. And doing everything, doing Bible things in Bible ways, that sort of thing, is not that important. In fact, they would say that I'm kind of pharisaical for even suggesting such. That the idea that you have to strictly follow the pattern is being legalistic. And so they don't pay that much attention to the details of how to worship God. And that's a problem, because when we worship God, we have to make sure we follow the details. There is a pattern that we have to follow. Yes. No. Yes, that's exactly right. It has nothing to do with intelligence whatsoever. And so that's a good distinction to make. Obviously, now we're talking at Athens. These are individuals who, I don't know about every single one there, but most of the Athenians, they took pride in education. They took pride in the arts and all of these kind of literature and that sort of thing. These are, for the most part, very, very intelligent men, but they had no understanding. And in the denominational realm, when people begin to do things that are not right so far as worship is concerned, it has nothing to do with intelligence at all. It just has to do with an attitude that we don't have to follow the pattern. It's not that important. And so you have a lot of people not understanding Bible authority. One of the distinctions, I've said it before, one of the distinctions in Churches of Christ in denominationalism is the fact that we believe that when it comes down to worship, that the Bible is our only standard, period. And that's important. Now, almost in any group, I could stand before any group of people, any religious group of people, narrow that down a little bit, any religious group of people who claims to be following Jesus, any denominational church, I could stand before and say, is the Bible our guide in religion? Is it our standard? And everybody would say yes. In any denominational church, I'm not talking about world religions and Islam and things of that nature, but any denominational church, they would say yes. But if I further that up and say, now, is this our only guide? Most would say no. That the Bible is our guide, but there's other sources as well. Tradition is important. Catholicism would say. They would say that tradition is on par with the Scripture, just as important. And others would talk about visions and dreams and God speaking apart from the Word of God. And some would talk about their denominational creeds that are very important and strict. So they have all of these things that guide them. In Churches of Christ that are sound and trying to stick with the Word of God strictly, our position is this is our only guide. You want to know how you worship God? It's right here in this book and nowhere else. Can't be found anywhere else. We do what is in this book, period. No outside sources. Just the Bible. The Bible. Give me the Bible is the song that we sing. That's what we want. And that's based on, again, Jesus said we must worship Him according to truth. Worship Him in truth. And there's many other passages that speak of the oracles of God, and that we have to stick with the oracles of God. Hebrews chapter 8 at verse 5, do all things according to the pattern. Colossians 3 and at verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. All of those passages and many others tell us that we have to stay within the boundaries of God's word. If any man transgress and goes beyond the doctrine of Christ, he has not God. 2 John verse 9. So that's very important. But some people have been just caught up in, well, no, God just isn't that strict. Well, since when? He's always been that strict. He was that strict in the Old Testament. Now we're under grace. So what? He's still that strict. All the passages that I just quoted came from the New Testament. So it's the idea that we can worship God. And the first way you avoid worshiping God ignorantly is realizing that you can. And a lot of people just don't think it's possible. So you have vain worship all the time. You remember over in Matthew chapter 15, I think it is. Look at Matthew chapter 15 and at verse 7 beginning, Jesus, and talking to the Pharisees, he says, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me. Why? Teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And so we could talk a lot about that and exactly what Jesus is getting at. But just notice there, it is possible then to worship God in vain. The Athenians were worshiping. They weren't worshiping God. They were worshiping gods, plural, but their worship was in vain. The point of it is you can worship ignorantly. But the second point is that has to do with truth. But all of us in churches of Christ, we too have to be aware of the fact that we can worship God ignorantly. And there's not a few sitting in buildings just like this, in conservative churches of Christ just like this, who are worshiping God. There may be someone here tonight worshiping God ignorantly because you're not worshiping God in spirit. And that's the second thing. Whenever we worship God, we have to worship God with the right attitude. We can't just be going through the motions. We can't be robotic when we're worshiping God. He wants us to be emotionally invested. He wants us to be intellectually there, thinking about what we're doing. Everyone here tonight should be paying close attention to every verse I call out. Every time I turn to a passage, you ought to be turning in your Bible to a passage. You ought to know exactly what you're doing. And again, not just sitting, just making this a habit. One of the problems we have sometimes in the body of Christ, I'll talk about this more in a moment, is that this becomes so casual because it's normal. We do it week after week. Where are we going to be next Wednesday at 7:30? Right here. Where are we going to be the Wednesday after that? Right here. And the next Wednesday. And the next Wednesday. And next year on all the Wednesdays. And the year after that. And it's where were we last year? Same place. And you do something over and over and over again. And if you're not careful, it becomes something that's not very important. You start going through the motions. That's why there are some individuals who partake of the Lord's Supper quarterly. Now, that gets back to truth. When did they do it in the New Testament? First day of the week. That's the example we have, a binding example, Acts 20 at verse 7. We'll get to that a little bit later, a few chapters ahead. But that's when they did it in the Bible. So when should we do it? Upon the first day of the week. Why didn't everybody do it on the first day of the week? Some denominations don't do it specifically because they think it would lose its special nature if they did it every week. Well, that's no excuse. You can't stop worshiping God according to the truth just because you're afraid something might become too normal. It's up to you every week when we partake of the Lord's Supper and we remember the great sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on our behalf, that every single week your mind is in it, you're remembering Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. That's your responsibility. Now, I've said many times before with the preaching, when the preacher gets up and preaching, it's your responsibility to make sure you're emotionally, intellectually engaged, that you're not just going through the motions. You're participating. The preacher is not the entertainment for the hour. You're participating mentally in whatever we're doing. We're studying together. whatever I'm preaching, a Bible class, wherever we're studying, we're doing it together. Right now, you're worshiping God. So it has to be in spirit. And if it's not in spirit, that's just as wrong as it not being in truth. Both of those elements have to be involved in your worship each and every time you worship. Those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You can say, well, I worship Him in truth next week, this week in spirit. After that, then maybe spirit, and then next time truth. No, you have to have both those elements every time you worship God in any capacity, in spirit and in truth. Or else it's done ignorantly. It's done in vain. And so that's just possible. And so Paul realized that. And now he's taking advantage of some. He realized that these individuals were religious. Kind of like the cards that we pass out to people in our evangelistic endeavors. Who are we supposed to give those to? Individuals who show some kind of religious inclination. Someone who shows an interest in spiritual things. That's sort of what Paul's doing here. He has seen all of these altars. It made him mad. He was upset about the fact that they had all of these shrines and all of these idols throughout Athens. But he also realized it was an opportunity. And especially when he sees this altar to the unknown God. And so now he realizes that's an open door for him to preach. And so back in verse 22... He's at verse 23, while I was passing through examining the objects of your worship, I found the altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. And so he begins his sermon. And what he does first is he begins to emphasize the greatness, the sovereignty of God, which is a perfect way to begin with regard to the audience that he's addressing. If he's addressing Jews, usually when he's preaching to Jews, what did the Jews already know? They know the Old Testament. They know the God of the Old Testament. And even if they're hypocritical in times and whatever, they realize that Jehovah is great, that Yahweh is supreme. They accept that. They grew up understanding, being taught that. So when Paul goes into the synagogue, he doesn't usually have to begin with a sermon emphasizing the greatness of God. But now he's dealing with Greeks who don't know God, who are serving a plurality of gods. And so he begins then in this sermon emphasizing how great God is. And at verse 24, he says, the God then who made the world and all the things in it. That right away would be shocking to these Athenians. Anything God made the worlds, they had different philosophies within the Greek communities, but one certainly wasn't that God was the supreme being who made the worlds. The Epicureans didn't believe that. The Stoics didn't believe that. All the other philosophical groups didn't believe that. So Paul starts off right where they needed him to be. This God who I'm proclaiming, you're worshiping an unknown God. Let me tell you a little something about him. He's the one who created the heavens and the earth. And so he's just emphasizing how great this God is and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. And he does not dwell in temples made with hands. That's who God is. Now, do we have to remember that today? That God is great? That God is magnificent? Do we have to stop and think about the omnipotence of God, the omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God? All of those things, sometimes we know, again, intellectually, but we can forget that. We can forget to give God the honor and glory that He deserves every day and in all that we do, especially when we're worshiping Him. That goes back to the idea of things becoming too casual to us. We allow even our relationship with God to get casual. Look over at First Timothy chapter 1. Matt, read verse 17 if you would for me. 1 Timothy 1 verse 17. Amen. So here's what Paul thinks. When he thinks about God, he thinks about the one who is magnificent, who deserves honor and glory, the wise, the invisible, the immortal. He thinks of one who is great. And every time we do anything with regard to God, every day of our lives we should be mindful of that. And certainly when we come and we worship God, we ought to be doing that. That says something about where your mind is right now. If you come here and you're daydreaming and whatever the case is, you're forgetting that you're here worshiping God. And it's not just any God. It's not a man-made God who is a dumb idol who can't speak or hear, who's just in a man-made shrine somewhere. We're worshiping the God of heaven who deserves all glory and honor. Look over at 1 Chronicles chapter 29. I've always liked this passage. This happens to be a prayer that is prayed by David. But the words of it are just wonderful with regard to a description of God. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. This is David's prayer. And watch the language and think to yourself of whether or not David understood the glory and greatness of God. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Listen beginning at verse 10. It says, "So David blessed the Lord and the sight of all the assembly. And David said, 'Blessed are you, O Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all.'" Now, that's pretty strong language, isn't it? Listen, he's not done. He says, "Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." Can you imagine David ever going before God in a casual way in any form or fashion? He wouldn't do it because he always recognizes who he is before. It is one who is magnificent, one who controls all things, one who has all power, who has majesty. Those are the words of David speaking, praying about the greatness of God. And that's what now Paul, as he begins talking to an Athenian, that's the first thing he wants them to know. This God that I'm talking, that I'm about to proclaim to you, he is wonderful and magnificent and praiseworthy. He deserves honor and glory. And it's the same God we serve. Has the God changed from the Old Testament, from David's time until right now? No, same God. Same God.
He's the same
yesterday, today, and forever. Exactly right, David. Exactly right. He doesn't change. His law changes. He doesn't change. There might be some things that changes with regard to the actions of God. He doesn't do the same thing always over and over again, but his power remains the same. His character is immutable. He's the same every day. And we should think about that. We should think about that whenever we come together in a situation like this. You know, one of the things that disturbs me, and I don't want to get you too mad, but how casually we come, even in our attire, to services like this now. That's changed over the years, and it's getting worse. And we need to stop and think about that and why that is the case. And do we forget that we're appearing before a king, that we're appearing before someone who is described the way Paul described God, as someone who is wise, someone who deserves honor and glory, or the way that David described. And it's amazing to me as I preach from place to place how casual we're getting. And not just people in the pew, but now preachers are getting up sometimes in jeans and a t-shirt. And even people come into worship service in flip-flops. And I believe it's because we forget exactly why we're coming together. What's the purpose of it? And are we here serving God? And this becomes very casual. And again, we do it so often, it loses its importance in our mind. And we have to think about that. Now, that's all. It's you know in your own heart what your attitude is, and when you come to a service like this, how important you think it is. But sometimes outward appearances say something about how we're thinking about the importance of a thing. When I was in a meeting with J.R., he gave an illustration to me. He has, you can get online, I think, and look at it. He has a wonderful series on reverence. And you remember J.R. held, I think, our last meeting. No, the last meeting with Mike, the one before that. So, but anyway, you remember, you know J.R. Bronker, and great preacher, but he has a wonderful series on reverence. And one has to do with attire, and it's worth listening to. Nobody believes in a dress code or anything like that. There's not a sign up there at the back of the door, suit and tie, stay out. No, we don't believe that. No one's saying that at all. But I am saying we have to think in our own heart whether this has become a casual situation or do we remember that we're appearing before a king. And the illustration that J.R. gave me that I thought was very telling. It was a true story, and didn't give any names, but there was a fella in a church close to him somewhere who was a dentist. And whenever he goes to work, he dresses up because it's his office. He's the dentist, and he's in charge. It's his practice. So he puts on a tie, a shirt, and then whatever he puts on the jacket over it. Without fail, he does that because he wants his patients to know he's the one, he's the man. And then if it's a Wednesday night or whatever, guess what he does? He takes off those important clothes that makes a statement to his patients, and he goes to service casually. Now you stop and think about that. So it's important to dress up, and your appearance is important to your patients, but you can appear before God anyway. And that says something to me. And all I'm saying, I didn't mean to go off on a tangent. Well, maybe I kind of did. But really, again, I'm not for a dress code or anything like that, but casualness, it's important that we realize we're serving a great God who has always, you just go back in the Old Testament, and know, he does care about these kind of things, of outward appearance. When Moses stood before the burning bush, what did God tell him to do? I wonder why. It's holy ground. That dirt he was standing on was the same dirt 24 hours earlier, but it wasn't holy. It became holy when God was there. And we have to just remember why we're here and what we're doing. And don't let this become a casual thing. And so sometimes dress says something about that. And again, you check your own heart. You know within your own heart. But sometimes that's a statement. And then that leads, and I'll get to you, Brian, but that leads to other. Pretty soon, my fear is this. We're becoming so. When we get to the point we can wear flip-flops to a worship service, then our casualness is going to extend to other areas. Then we're casual in our approach to God. In the men's training class, I was telling the brethren there that some people, the way that some people now, brethren, are addressing God in very casual terms. Sir, saying, you're calling him sir and things of that nature. Instead of, the example of Jesus, hallowed be thy name. And we're becoming too casual in our relationship. We become casual in our doctrinal approach and everything. We can't do that. We have to remember who God is and the power he has. Yeah, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Someone that can blink his eyes and wipe this.
Yeah. Yeah. And the bottom line, it's up to you all. It's up to your heart. Again, and listen, God, again, no one's saying anything. If all you have is flip-flops, God wants you to wear them. You come in flip-flops. But if you have more, if you have better, you ought to remember who you're coming to worship and appear before. And know that through the years, he has cared about that. He cared about what the priest wore when they offered sacrifices. He told them what to wear and things of that nature. And he hasn't all of a sudden just changed on that. He cares about these things. And we have to give that some thought. All right. That's a tangent. And we'll get back to Acts chapter 17. And notice, but that's what this all is all about. Teaching these individuals how great God is. And so he goes on to say then that he's so great, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Now remember, he's here at the Areopagus. And the Areopagus is overshadowed by the Acropolis at Athens. That on top of that, there's the Parthenon with Athena in it. And it's a huge building like this, but a lot larger and beautiful. And everybody knows there's a big statue of her in there. And it's wonderful. And people praise that and praise the Athenians for that magnificent structure. And then there are all kind of little things all around as well. That made by hand, they're little gods in these little shrines built by the hands of man. And Paul is saying, the God we serve is so great. He's omnipotent again. He's omnipresent. You can't box him into a little shrine. And he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He's drawing a contrast between the God that he is proclaiming to them, the unknown God, and the gods that they're familiar with. And he's saying, my God's greater. And this is the God that you need to make your God. He's the God that can't dwell in temples made by hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath in all things. And all of this is again emphasizing the greatness, even the sovereignty of God. Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having the boundaries of their habitations. And we talked last time about you know, prejudice and that sort of thing, which is a wonderful verse that teaches us of the stupidity involved in being prejudiced, because we're all one blood. We're all from the same source. We all have the same Father. Anyone who looks at anyone out, whether it's the color of someone's skin, whether it's their shape or size, whether it's their financial status, whatever is the case, whenever you look down on anybody else because they're different than you, that is, it may be someone who is very intelligent, but that's just dumb. There's no other way to put that. I mean, you want to talk about the height of ignorance, that's it. Because we're all of one blood. Now, that makes a great point, and a lot of great sermons have been preached on prejudice from this particular verse. But what Paul is really saying is, he is saying God is over all of us. That's why, I mean, we're all of one nation. God is the Father of us all. We are all his offspring. And there's his sovereignty. Paul is emphasizing his sovereignty. God is over each and every one of us. And in fact, he goes on to say that again, he appointed the times and the boundaries of their habitation. God is in control of mankind. Not from the standpoint of taking his free will away, but God is on his throne and nothing happens apart from his permissive will. And look over at Daniel chapter 4 before we close real very quickly. You remember that Daniel had to learn, Nebuchadnezzar had to learn this lesson at verse 30. Excuse me, very quickly before the second bell rings. Daniel 4 at verse 30 says, the king reflected and he said, is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? He was a great and powerful man. He might have been the most powerful man on earth at this particular time, and it went to his head. He's looking around and saying, look at all of this that I have made. This demonstrates my majesty and how great I am. And so it says, while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beast of the field, and you will give grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whoever he wishes. And you continue to read that, and you see all of this come into fruition. What happened with Nebuchadnezzar, and he lost all his power and all of that. He dwelt with the beast, and then God brought him back, and he came to himself and realized that God was in charge. But look at that at verse 30, the last part of verse 32. This was going to happen until he recognized that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. You think that has changed? You think that has changed today? Not even a little bit. God is still the ruler over the realm of mankind. Yeah, you keep on reading. We have time. You keep on reading. You see all of that. But he bestows it on whoever he wishes. There's not a king on the face of the earth that could be a king if God didn't want him to. And God doesn't, with regard to providence and all of that, God doesn't personally today elect presidents and take them out of office and all of that. But the point of it is, he's in charge, and nothing could happen apart from his permissive will. He sets the boundaries. He is God, and always has been, and always will be. And that's the God that Paul is telling the Athenians. To him, to you, he's the unknown God. But I'm just telling you a little bit about him. This is the God that you now need to turn your life over to. Leave those dumb idols alone. That has they have ears, but they can't hear. They have hands, but they can't work. They have feet, they can't walk. They're just dumb idols. That's all they are. You need to walk away from those idols and turn your life over to the one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who is the Lord of all, the one truly who is sitting on his throne, and he has all this power. So that's his emphasis there. And then he gets into, of course, the next part of the sermon. He lets them know this is how great God is. Now here's your responsibility. And that responsibility is you better repent because there's a day of judgment coming. And we'll get to that next time we have class. Appreciate your attention. It's once again time for the invitation. We certainly appreciate the presence of each one of you. Another wonderful opportunity. If you're not in a right relationship with God, this is the time to change that. God is such a wonderful God that he has set forth a plan of salvation that has made salvation accessible to everyone. Paul talks about that in Romans, the 4th chapter, around about verse 16, as he talks about the blessedness that God has set forth, and that he has set it forth in such a way that has to do, of course, the explanation of the overall text is the fact that God sacrificed his son, Jesus Christ. That message was preached to Abraham way back, concerning the seed and blessedness being found in the seed. But the point of it is, Paul says that God did all of that just so that salvation, that blessedness could be attainable by all. Not just the Jews, but Jews and Gentiles alike. So that no matter who you are, you can become a child of God. You can enter into that seed. You can become a follower of Jesus Christ. He's the seed. And you can do that tonight. And the way you do that, of course, is by obeying the gospel. Romans 1, verse 16. You can never forget, it's the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the message by which God calls people today. There's only one message. There's only one gospel, Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. And that gospel says that you have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And not only do you have to believe, it doesn't stop there, but you have to be willing to repent of your sins. That simply means to have a change of heart. You make up in your mind you're no longer going to live in sin, that you're going to change your life around, you're going to give your life to God, and you're going to start living according to the gospel of Christ. And then after you repent, of course, you have to be willing to confess with your mouth an open acknowledgement that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You don't have to confess your sins, and you don't have to give some kind of religious testimony. You just have to acknowledge that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Then you have to be buried in the waters of baptism. That's the place where a lot of people hesitate. They've been told that you don't have to be baptized, that baptism is a work, and that we're not saved by works. But that's a man-made conclusion. The Bible teaches us that we are saved by works, not meritorious works. The Bible does say we're not saved by those kind of works. We're not saved by works of the law, but we are saved by works of obedience. James chapter 2 and at verse 24, the Bible says, "So we now see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." So the Bible does teach that when it comes down to works of obedience, following what God has commanded, that's a part of our salvation. Baptism falls in that category. Acts 2 and at verse 38. Romans 6 at verse 3 and 4. Galatians 3 at verse 27. Colossians 2 verse 11 and 12. 1 Peter 3 at verse 21. The list goes on over and over again. We read of baptism being a part of God's plan of salvation. God is offering to save you, but you have to do your part. He's done the hard part. He sacrificed his son. Now the question is, will you obey the gospel? We hope and pray that you'll do that here tonight. If you're a child of God and you have not been living the way you ought to, why not rectify that? Repent and pray God, Acts chapter 2. You can't just think I'm a member of the Church of Christ and so everything's okay and God is going to ignore my sin with time. It doesn't work like that. You have to repent. If you sin publicly, make a public confession and get it right with God. Acknowledge it publicly so that we can pray for you. But do it tonight. Life is like a vapor. It appears for a little while and then vanishes. Why not now? Come forward as we together stand and sing.